Coming up next from the Grassy Knoll, a terrifying look into the Orwellian world of brainwashing, disinformation, and ultimately, control over you. You.
This off the maps.
Who keeps the Martians on their wraps?
We do. We do. Who holds back the electric car? Who makes the Gutenberg a star? We do. We do.
Who robs Cape Fish of their sight?
Who rigs every Oscar night?
We do.
Community Radio, you're listening to another segment of the Grassy Knoll. And on the line tonight, I have Eric John Phelps, author of Vatican Assassins, an in-depth and rather exhaustive study of the Jesuit order and its relationship to the Vatican, to the United States, and in general, global politics. And good evening, Brother Eric.
Evening, Viz. How you doing?
Pretty good, pretty good. Listen, the Jesuits, they're a spiritual order. They're harmless, just like all those other monks, aren't they?
Well, that's what we're told. But the reality of the situation is no, they are a military order, and they have geopolitical aspirations, in that they want to make the Pope of their making the universal monarch of the world, ruling from Solomon's rebuilt temple in Jerusalem.
All right, now break this down for me, because it's been going on for centuries, as I understand, because obviously I've read your book, Vatican Assassins. So who started this all? And when did it start, in fact?
Okay, the Jesuit order?
Yes.
It started in, actually, 1536 with Loyola, but it was formally created by Pope Paul III in 1540. And its purpose was to set back the Protestant Reformation. So the Jesuits are known as the leaders of the Counter-Reformation. The Council of Trent, which they outlined all their doctrines and condemned the doctrines of the Reformers, was also known as the Doctrines of the Counter-Reformation. And the Council of Trent was from 1545 to 1563, 18-year council. So it is the Hegelian dialectic that we're looking at here is the Reformation and the doctrines of the Reformation and the countries that were born out of the Reformation versus the Counter-Reformation, the doctrines of the Counter-Reformation, and the countries that have been enchained and subdued by the Counter-Reformation as controlled by the Jesuit generals.
Let me just stop you there if I could for a second. You mentioned Hegelian dialectic. Would you expand on that for our audience?
Okay, the Hegelian dialectic was authored in a formal way by George Hegel in the 17th century. And he was also a student at Tübingen, affiliated with the German rationalists at the time. And he put forth the idea, at least publicly, that if you want to control the outcome of anything, you have to control both adversaries. So what you have is you have a thesis, or that which is put forward, and then you have an antithesis, which is that which is against the thesis. So you have two opposing views or parties. And then when you control both sides, you control the outcome of that supposedly adversarial faction with the synthesis. So it continues to become more and more controlling on the parts of the Jesuits as they control both sides, and then the outcome, which is a synthesis, control both sides, outcome, which is a synthesis, and they get closer and closer and closer to realizing the mystery of iniquity of the man of sin ruling in Jerusalem.
And that's interesting because I think we're seeing this today. But with regard to the Hegelian dialectic, you're saying there's an agitator creates a situation and then provides a solution, more or less.
Right. Let's say, for example, of course, the Counter-Reformation versus the Reformation, those were two genuine adversaries. The Lord was in control of the Reformation, the devil was in control of the Counter-Reformation. But today, the devil is in control of both sides. For example, they bring in all these, the Jesuits in control of the immigration of this country, bring in all these Muslims. And then they are excited and blamed, used to create crime, at least in the public eye. It was the Muslims that brought the buildings down, the Muslims that did the shooting, et cetera, et cetera. So then they bring forward the solution to the problem that they created by declaring war on Iraq and carrying out this papal crusade. So on one hand, they create the agitation. On the other hand, they bring forward the solution, and in implementing the solution, they have gained one of their pieces to their purpose in getting furthering their quest of universal government.
Going back to the 16th century, as you were referring to, with the Counter-Reformation, what took place then with regard to the dialectic at that time?
Okay. At that time, it was a genuine dialectic. The order did not control both sides. So in 1517, Luther nailed his 95 Theses to All Saints Church in Wittenberg in Germany, and that really formally began the Reformation. When men came to the realization that they could be justified by faith, that the just shall live by faith, that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, they realized then that they needed no pope and they needed no priesthood. So when they came to that realization in Holland and in northern Germany and in England and so on, whole nations began to break away from the temporal power of the pope. And what I mean by temporal power is that the pope, the two keys that you see on the papal flag, the first key is his spiritual power, that he claims that all men are to be subject to the pontiff. The other key is that all nations and men are to be subject to his earthly government. Well, the Reformation broke that temporal power because it broke his spiritual power. And so whole nations began to break away from Peter's pence, the annual Peter's pence that all the nations paid to the papacy. They stopped paying for indulgences because they realized that indulgences were not necessary to have your sins forgiven. It was the blood of Christ that did it alone. And so this greatly affected the commerce and the political power of the papacy. So whole nations were breaking away, and the doctrine of national sovereignty was being born, where Germans should rule Germany, and the English should rule England, and the Dutch should rule Dutch, etc., etc. And so then the Jesuits were called the Light Corps of the Pope, or the Marine Corps of the Papacy, the Obsidian Order, and they were brought forth to do battle with the reformers and the nobles who were furthering the Reformation, and this led to all the wars, up at least until the time of Napoleon Bonaparte.
So you're saying as an extension, as a result of Luther's Reformation, what we had beginning was one, religious freedom.
That's correct.
And two, and this I think is very interesting because of what we see today, and that is that was the birth of national sovereignty.
That's correct.
Which would you say is now becoming eroded?
That's right. We're losing our national sovereignty. Any nation that cannot protect its borders is not sovereign. Any nation that cannot wage its own war with its own natural resources and creating the weapons of war necessary to defend itself has no national sovereignty. Any nation that doesn't coin money and regulate the value thereof but is dependent upon foreign currencies to function in commerce has no national sovereignty. So we've lost our national sovereignty, practically speaking, and we've also lost the middle class. Because another outcome of the Reformation was the emergence of a new class of people called the middle class. Prior to that, for thousands of years, all you ever had was the rich, and the vast majority were peasants and poverty-stricken.
Well, going back to that time of Luther's Reformation, just how badly did Luther damage the Vatican and the monarchies?
Well, he damaged it to the extent that nearly all of Northern Europe broke away from the papacy. We have Germany breaking away. Of course, Bavaria didn't, but the majority of the Lutheran portion of Germany did. We have Holland. It waged an 80-year civil war with Spain until it finally regained its sovereignty. We have England in the two Puritan revolutions. We have under Elizabeth and then later under James and under Cromwell that finally gained liberty for England. We have Sweden turning Lutheran and Norway turning Lutheran. We have Denmark turning Lutheran. The vast majority of the white northern nations of Europe became Protestant. Holland became Reformed. France would have become Reformed and Calvinist, and now the Jesuits destroyed the French Calvinists, called the Huguenots, with St. Bartholomew's Massacre, and then under Louis XIV, the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. So France would have been another great nation that would have been Reformed. The Reformation was crushed in Spain. So it was primarily the white northern nations of Europe that broke the power of the papacy, formed their own militaries, and then marshaled their own armies into the field of battle when the Pope's monarchs sent their armies after the Reformers.
Let's go back in, if we can, to how this whole situation started with Ignatius Loyola. Is that correct?
Correct.
Would you call him the point person, more or less, for the Jesuit order?
Correct. There's no question that Ignatius Loyola was a great man. He was not a godly man. He was unsaved. He was Luciferian. He was very much into the occult. But Ignatius Loyola had a will of steel, and he would not be moved from his purpose. For example, when he was an officer in the Spanish army and he was wounded at the Battle of Pamplona when warring with the French, a cannonball shattered his right leg. And the French, he was so valiant in the battle that the French commander had his own surgeon set the leg, and then they took Loyola back to his castle in Spain. Well, as his leg began to heal, he saw that he had this terrible bone point sticking out, and that he could not get his high boots up beyond the knee, which was, you know, very attractive to the women of those days. And he, being a courtier, was very much a ladies' man. And so what he did was, he had that lump sawed off without any painkiller. Yeah. And then he still had a shorter leg. So what he did was, he had them break the leg and reset it without any painkiller. And he almost died from it, but he managed to survive. And after the leg began to mend again, he still found it was too short, so he decided he couldn't break the leg, so he had a rack rigged up. And on this rack, he used to have his leg stretched for hours at a time in terrible, agonizing pain with every attempt to get his leg lengthened to the same length as the other. But still, after all was said and done, all that pain and agony, he still had a limp. Well, it was after this time that he saw his visions and revelations and just the Virgin Mary, et cetera, et cetera. He wanted to start the Knights of the Virgin Mary, and which later became the Society of Jesus. And then he started the Jesuit order with, I believe, eight of the Jesuits in a cave in 1536, and then ultimately before the Pope in 1540. But we must be reminded of this one thing of Loyola. He had a will of steel, and he refused to be moved from his purpose. And that is inimical of the Jesuits of today, the high Jesuits. They have a will of steel. They will not be moved from their purposes. They have the spiritual exercises, a retreat once every year for 30 days, and they are constantly reminded of their purpose. So that's the kind of man that established the order, and those are the kind of followers that he has. They never forget nor forsake.
But Loyola wasn't necessarily accepted right away, was he, by the papacy?
No. He was arrested by the Inquisition and suspected of witchcraft and being in the occult. But he was released and he was brought before the Pope. And that is where he put forth his purpose, that he would regain all the nations back to the papacy, that he would destroy the Reformation. So that is ultimately how he got out of the Inquisitional dungeon.
Loyola's writings are filled with spiritual rhetoric. Now, can somebody basically talk this talk and not walk that walk?
Oh, sure. He had a very religious language, maybe we should say, rather than spiritual, because we know that he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he is judged no man in 1 Corinthians 2. So, he had a very religious talk. And as the other men like Francis of Assisi and the others, they had religious talks and they had religious writings, but they were not based upon the Bible, and being the Lord Jesus Christ being their Savior. It was a works salvation, that they had to do this, and they had to do a host of things to merit their salvation before God. And if you can get a man to believe in works salvation, that he must do this and that, you can get him to do virtually anything. And Loyola was a master of this, because he was a master psychologist. He used to get his novitiates to go tend the hospitals. And when the people were dying and they had their bed sores and the pus was coming out, he would have their young novitiates suck the pus out of these wounds. And that is in Boyd Barrett's work, The Jesuit Enigma, and Rene Philip's work, The Secret and Power of the Jesuits. Unbelievable, dying to their senses and fulfilling every desire of Loyola. Loyola said that they would be like a stick in the hand of an old man.
Well, how many... did he not go back and forth over the papacy until what event finally allowed the papacy to recognize Loyola and the Society of Jesus?
Well, the event was when he was brought out of the inquisitional dungeons and brought before Paul III. And Paul III wanted to know, you know, why should I pardon you, and so on. And then he told him, I have put together a militia. And truth, the papacy never had a militia like this before. All it ever had was the Inquisition under Dominic that he started in about the 13th century. And the Dominicans ran the Inquisition. But Loyola, he would be a warrior. He would have a whole army of warriors that would penetrate the governments of foreign nations through, by way of assassin, intrigue, bribery, whatever, pursuant to the secret instructions that they wrote, and get control of these foreign nations and then reduce them back to subordination to the papacy. And that's exactly what the popes wanted, because they claimed their right to temporal power. What it was, just was the devil reorganizing his papacy to make it that much more extreme, that much more aggressive, to reduce the world to worldwide worship of the pontiff.
Before Loyola got this militia going, how did the papacy rule these countries? Did they rule locally? Did they rule through, as you said, Dominicans? Or
they ruled through the kings. The advisors to the kings were always the confessors. So the advisor of the king would be a Dominican or a Capuchin or a Franciscan or something like that. And the king would rule on behalf of the pope. The king of England, for example, he was ruling England for the pope. It was the pope's land, but the king was ruling on his behalf. It was like a triumvirate. It was the people, the king, and the pope. If the king disobeyed the pope would relieve the people of their allegiance to the king. And it would be no murder to kill that king, because he's now a usurper and a tyrant. If the people would not want to serve the papacy, the pope would use the king and his armies to oppress the peoples. But with the Reformation, not only the peoples broke away, but the kings broke away too. And the papacy can't deal with when a people wants to be free and its leaders, its noble, wealthy leaders wants to be free. Without the nobility, without Frederick of Saxony, there would have been no Martin Luther successfully leading the Reformation. If Frederick would not have taken Martin Luther and taken him to Wartburg for 10 months so Martin Luther could translate the Bible into German, the Reformation would have been crushed had it not been for the nobles. So the Jesuits are very careful that they control all the noble families, all the nobles, because they cannot afford to have them unite with the people that want to be free. And that's how they ruled. That's how the papacy ruled during the Dark Ages.
Did not Loyola attend, at least for some time, university with John Calvin?
Yes, he did. He attended. He didn't attend at the same time with him. Calvin was before him. But it was the same university. I think it was the Sorbonne in Paris, France.
Was there ever any exchange of ideas between them that you know of?
Not that I know of, but I do know that Calvin called Loyola that madman. And Calvin was the one that came up with the term, the Jesuits, for the Society of Jesus. That is his term.
Now, would you say that, as an extension of what took place, I mean, Calvin is the leading figure in the Baptist denomination. Would you say that's correct?
No, I'd say Calvin was a leading figure at the time among the Calvinists. See, there were Baptists who were Calvinists.
Mm-hmm.
There were Presbyterian who were Calvinists. There were Reformed who were Calvinists. There were Anglicans who were Calvinists. Calvinism was the ascent after the Synod of Dort was the 5 points. You know, the total depravity, irresistible grace, limited atonement, unconditional election, and perseverance of the saints. And those 5 points were in direct antithesis to the 5 remonstrances of the Armenians prior to this Synod of Dort. And Armenianism are the doctrines that are ultimately championed by the Jesuits, the major doctrine being free will, the free will of man. And those of us who read the Bible know that man does not have a free will. The only two men that ever had a free will were Adam and Christ. And those of us that are saved, now we have a free will, but prior to our salvation we had no free will. So Loyola was constantly preaching free will, free will, free will, because that further empowers the Vatican. Because when you get a man to think that it's up to him, he will fail. But when you get a man who is a Calvinist, who believes the Bible of predestination and that God is sovereign, then he submits to the sovereignty of God and he accomplishes things that he would never wise would have accomplished elsewhere.
When people hear this, they're going to think, well, you know, what's wrong with the Vatican or the papacy or the Catholic Church? I mean, they believe in Jesus, etc., etc. What really is the condition of the Roman Catholic Church?
The Roman Catholic institution is not Christian, it has never been Christian, and it never will be Christian. The Roman Catholic institution is nothing more than the continuation of the Roman Empire under religious garb. The Pope is a king. He has temporal power. So their doctrines are merely a mask to mask this temporal power and desire for worldwide worship and jurisdiction. All the doctrines of the papacy are biblical. They do not teach the gospel of Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 15. They teach a work salvation that you must obey the sacraments, the 7 sacraments. And by the way, Loyola never obeyed the sacraments. On his deathbed, he never had last rites. So this is a work salvation that Romanism puts forth, that you have to be baptized, that there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. Those of us who read and believe the Bible believe there's, of course, there's salvation outside the Catholic Church, and of course, there's salvation outside of any church. The only salvation is in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of those of us who've been born again having believed the gospel. So no one who believes the Bible is going to tell you that there's only salvation in one church. Well, this is what the Vatican does. There's no salvation outside the papacy. Accursed be anybody who believes in justification by faith. This is one of the tenets of the Council of Trent. So Romanism is not Christian. It is not based on the Bible. It is based upon the old pagan religions of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Jupiter became Peter. Venus became the Virgin Mary. Jesus was at one time Horus in Egypt. It's the old pagan worship, Christianized. And Alexander Hislop, in his great book, The Two Babylons, fully exhausts that subject.
And we're going to wrap it up the first segment pretty soon, but I'd like everybody to know, if they're interested, how they can read more about the book as a prelude, more or less, your website that would be, and then how they could order Vatican Assassins. Can you share that information at this time?
Sure. You can check my website out. It's www.vaticanassassins.org, and hopefully I'll update that shortly. And if you would like to acquire a copy of the book, Vatican Assassins, Wounded in the House of My Friends, concerning the Jesuit assassination of John F. Kennedy, carried out by Francis Cardinal Spellman, you may contact Wisdom Books and Press at 1-877-280-2866. That's 1-877-280-2866.
All right, thank you, Eric. And we're going to bring to a conclusion the first segment, and we'll rejoin you for our second.
Okay. I'll see you then, Liz.
Okay.
Who controls the British crown? Who keeps the metric system down? We do. We do.
Who leads Atlantis off the maps?
Who keeps the Martians under wraps?
We do. We do. Who holds back the electric car? Who makes the Gutenberg a star? We do, we do.
Who robs cavefish of their sight?
Who rigs every Oscar night?
We do.
From the Grassy Knoll is a production of Dade City Community Radio. You are encouraged to broadcast this program on grassroots, non-commercial stations. From the Grassy Knoll can be heard along with other non-mainstream programming 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, by going to live365.com and search on Dade City. You may also hear archived programs in real audio by visiting pascoradio.org. Comments may be directed to info@pascoradio.org. From the Grassy Knoll and Dade City Community Radio, I'm Dr. Swain.